Well, as you know, we've been going through Hebrews, and last week we started out on Hebrews 13, and we looked at really the theme of the first six verses, and that is the theme of love in different ways. And we looked at verses 1 to 3, which was really the topic of true love. And we looked at the general principle that we should, yes, have brotherly love, but then we looked at more practical aspects of how that really works itself out, and one of those was with regard to being hospitable, hospitality, the giving of hospitality, and some of the advantages that that can often come through that avenue of reaching out to somebody else, maybe inviting them into your home or something like that. And then we looked also at loving concern, where love goes beyond perhaps the boundaries of your own home, but into some other situation where you have to go out somewhere, maybe visit somebody else who's in some sort of prison, some sort of deeply distressing kind of situation, and you need to kind of go out of your situation, go out of your little circle, and move across and enter into their circle, which might not be so easy or convenient or pleasant. And it can take many, many forms. It's not just talking about literal prisons, but there can be many types of situations where somebody feels very, very imprisoned, very shackled by their circumstances, and we can enter into those circumstances and to feel something of how they feel and show true love to them. So that was last week, and that was true love. And as I mentioned last week, the second half, from verses 4 through to 6, really enters into this whole realm of false love, loves that are not really genuine loves. Today I want to tackle verse 4, and then God willing next week we'll look at verses 5 and 6. And you might think, well, that's not tackling an awful lot of the scripture. You know, how can you preach on one single verse? Well, some people do that a lot. Usually I prefer to tackle larger sections of scripture, unless the subject sort of demands it, really. And here the subject in verse 4 is very much a whole subject. Let me read the verse to you. Since he says, marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. So today I want to look at the subject. Last week was increasing love. This week is immoral love. It's just a term I'm using, immoral love. We could use other terms. Another term that we could have used is inappropriate love. Either way around, it's kind of going to mean the same thing. But that's the subject. And if I was to ask you this morning, how many people believe in the sanctity of life, I guess most people pretty quickly would say, yeah, I believe that life is sacred. Life is, should not be violated. You should not take life. It is something that is given by God, and it's not something we can interfere with. We can't take it away just as we might wish. But if I said to you, who believes in the not just the sanctity of life, but the sanctity of married life, people might then say, well, yes, you might have a slightly less committed response to it. There might be many more kind of question marks that kind of enter in to your mind when I put it that way. And maybe you'd say, well, I kind of do. Yes, it's sort of a kind of perfect ideal, really. But, we live in a very broken world now. And so it's become the status of married life is sort of an ideal. It's a sort of a perfect thing that we sort of aim at, but often we don't hit it and achieve it. That's just a reality we have to accept and live with. Marriage is defined very early on in the Bible, in fact, right the way back in Genesis chapter 2. So, have your Bibles handy, turn through to Genesis chapter 2. And Jesus does exactly this. Whenever he gets questioned about marriage, divorce, those kinds of issues, relationships, he goes back to the drawing board. He says, well, in the beginning, this is how it was. This is the reality. This is the real reality. This is the true truth about marriage, about if I want to substitute a different word in there, intimacy might be a useful word. True intimacy between people, then this is where you need to really look. And I want to read a little bit of the context, just so we get the flow of things. I'm going to read from Genesis 2 and verse 20, starting at the second half of verse 20. It says, But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord made a woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man." For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. And I'm sure those verses are fairly familiar to you. They're not, I'm sure, new to most of us here. And that is, it gives us very early on in the Bible the definition, the description of what marriage is. Marriage is heterosexual. It's between a man and a woman. It's for life, and the two become one. And as Jesus went on to say, you know, while God has joined together, let no man separate. That is God's design, that is the scripture teaching. And of course we're all aware that there are many other things that are being said nowadays. And so let me just make it very clear that marriage, as far as Christians are concerned, as far as the Bible is concerned, is heterosexual. It's not any other kind of arrangement or setup. The Bible doesn't know of anything other than that. And if there's any confusion, nature teaches us this anyway. So that is the nature of marriage. But it's interesting to note that here, when we get this first early definition of what marriage is all about, we get the first romantic love poem. I don't know, you probably didn't notice it. But in your Bible there, certainly if you've got an NIV, the Pew Bible, then it's indented. It's a poem. It's the first romantic poem in the Bible. And it is simply, "This is now bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh." You know, Adam, in a sense, is it speaks something of the joy that he has in his wife, Eve. It's a wonderful thing. And marriage is something that really, yes, is something to sing about. Sexual intimacy is something that is God's idea, God's invention. Man didn't invent it, and therefore it is something that is clean as far as God is concerned. It's not a dirty thing we do in a corner or anything of that nature. God has said that this is something I designed, and it's therefore good and holy. And we find throughout Scripture that marriage is uplifted in different ways. And if you I don't know whether you've read the Song of Songs recently, but that's a beautiful love poem, a poem full of romantic love. And it's really, I think, a celebration. At a minimum, it's a celebration of romantic love. It shows a man and a woman going through that that kind of courtship phase and coming through to marriage and all of that. It's a very beautiful thing. And the start of the verse, verse 4, says this: marriage should be honoured by all. Marriage should be honoured by all. And that word, honoured, in other places in the New Testament, is translated as precious in quite a lot of places. For example, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 12, has that word, and it speaks of precious stones. It's the very same word, precious stones, it's translated. Then in 2 Peter chapter 1 we read about the precious promises of God. And then in 1 Peter 1:19 we speak about the precious blood of Christ. It's the very same word that's translated here with regard to marriage being honoured. So you could simply say marriage should be treated as precious by all, celebrated by all. And that should be sort of affirming and controlling the way we think about marriage, because we have a lot of things coming at us that want to give us a different set of values with regard to marriage. And it can be all sorts of wrong thinking about marriage. But marriage, as God designed it, in God's way, in God's time, is a good thing. But we can twist it in many different ways, and other people can try and make us twist it in all kinds of different ways, either for bad reasons. People in the world do not have a belief in God, and so they therefore redefine it as they wish. They twist it in whatever way they want to suit their own lusts and pleasures. But even well-meaning people can twist marriage in ways that are not helpful as well. So marriage is something that is to be honoured, something to be precious for all of us. And we just have to be aware that there is a very corrosive effect for us as Christians on marriage, because all the statistics about marriage, within the church are not so very different from that outside the church. And what does that tell us? Well, what it tells us is that a lot of the world sweeps into the church. You know, as if you think of the church as like a ship, the ship of the church does end up having some leaks. And so bits from the outside do come in. And the church does wobble and begin to reflect so much of the world. The world is not just outside there, outside the closed doors. It's also inside the church. Not necessarily by way of unbelievers, but by way of believers who are heavily influenced by the corrosive effects, the corrosive and pervasive teaching that is out there and ends up coming in here. And so we need to allow the scripture, the word of God, to reshape us again. That's what I'm saying. The word of God should reshape us, should put us back. You know, we get dented, don't we? We just need the word of God to push out the dents in us so that we're back to shape again and we're thinking in the right way. We're thinking God's thoughts after him. I have a book in my study. It's not what I've actually read, but the title is curious. It's got the title, How to Close Your Church in a Decade.
Really?
How to close it in 10 years flat. And I was wondering, I wonder what would be a very good way to really destroy a church. How would you set about doing it? Well, Satan's got lots of tools in his tool bag. You know, lots of very powerful, weighty things that he can use to slowly dismantle the church and pull it apart brick by brick. Undo all the bolts that secure us, that should secure us as a church. Satan has many ways. One way would be discouragement. Put some good old seeds of discouragement in the church. Division. Get people fighting against each other. I'm for this, I'm for that, I'm for Paul, I'm for Apollos, I'm for Jesus, I'm for, you know, all this sort of divisions that can just mess up a church. He can put disruptions of all kinds to make church life just difficult or awkward. So many things. But, you know, those I think are only partly effective because they're external things. They're largely external sorts of things. But I think where Satan really gets at us is where he works from the inside out, where he can corrupt us in our hearts. And then you have the outflow of all that corruption inside that comes out. You know, things that hit us just from the outside are hard and we struggle with them. But you remember the Apostle James, you know, James writing in his letter, he says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know the testing of your faith," what does it do? Destroys you? No, it produces steadfastness. It actually helps you. You know, as you get a little bit hammered on different sides, it's like a steel that gets tempered by continual banging. You know, the blacksmith, he whacks it away and it tempers the steel, makes it strong and tough. So that's not always a bad thing for us when times are perhaps a little difficult. But the thing is, when we get infected within, that's when things start to really go wrong. So how would the devil really get at us as a church? Well, yes, he might try to crush us from without, but, you know, Satan is pretty canny. He will really try to corrupt us from within. And there are so many ways in which he will do that. You know, in the times of the first centuries, in the times of Jesus, there were a couple of different ways in which people went with regard to, let's say, their sort of sexual attitudes, their kind of attitudes towards marriage and the like. And one, they were both in very different directions. One was to veer off, as it were, to the left and to say, well, you know, we live in a world, a material world, but material things are unimportant, and really it's better that we should try and keep them down. And so they would beat their bodies, in a sense. They would go off and use very harsh methods with the body, because the body was of no real value and you need to kind of keep it down, really. And so they would take that kind of viewpoint. So these were what they would call the aesthetics, a harsh treatment of the body. And in Colossians, Paul speaks about this. He says, these have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, these harsh external measures that they take and that they, you know, preach about and suggest to people don't really have any lasting value, really. They don't really get to the issue. They're founded on a wrong thinking. And so that was one way they went. The other way was completely reversed. They said, well, you know, okay, the body, the natural world is sinful, and that was the way they looked at things. So, you know, what does it matter? Just go and do what we like. What really matters is the soul, the spirit world. That's what matters. And you know, if I do things in the body, that doesn't touch that, so I can just do what I like. So it doesn't really matter. So they went completely the other direction. So it was unbridled passion, giving their fleshly appetites to whatever they wanted. So it was very common in those days that people would get married, but they'd also have a mistress on the side. It was almost quite normal. That was the kind of environment in which Christians lived. But you know, what made Christians really stand out was the fact of their own morals in this particular area, that they were distinctly different from other people. What an opportunity we have in this world in which we live, this soap opera world in which we live, where affairs and adultery and fornication go on all the time. People are jumping into bed all the time. You almost can't have a good film if you don't have somebody living in the bed with somebody else. What an opportunity we have as Christians to say, well, we simply don't live like that, actually. We never do that sort of thing. Wouldn't it be tremendous if the Christian church was just very different? We have such a grand opportunity because the world is so much sliding, at least since the 60s. I'm sure it's not limited to them, but from the 60s on onwards, there's been an ongoing slide and slide and slide, and you have people like Mary Whitehouse trying to stem and hold back the tide of TV filth. And unfortunately, well, she no doubt did a good job for a while trying to push it back, but you know, now she's gone, and you know, censorship is is a moving line, isn't it? You know, what is no good today? What's going to be a 12A today? You know, it just is always moving, isn't it? It'll be a PG tomorrow, it'll be a U in 5 years' time. What's an 18 today? Again, it'll just keep moving down all the time because it's civilization, you know, our society is getting worse and worse and worse. It's getting desensitized all the time, little by little by little. So we have a great opportunity as a church to actually stand against that and merely to live out the scripture. At one level, it's not hard. At one level, it's not confusing. The Bible is plain in how it speaks about intimacy and the environment in which that should take place. Marriage, verse 4, should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. This is the second part of the three parts of this verse. The marriage bed kept pure. This word, the marriage bed, is what we call a euphemism. It is a polite turn of phrase for what you might call the act of having sex. And so it's saying, you know, this part of marriage is to be kept pure. It's a high priority that we keep this pure. But what does it mean exactly that we should keep, you know, the sex, the whole area of physical intimacy, pure? What does it mean? Well, the verse goes on to explain this. It goes on in the last part, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. It's kind of a case of cause and effect, or reason and result. The result is that marriage should be honoured by all, that the marriage bed be kept pure. That's the result. The reason for it is where it goes on, for or because, and this is the reason, this is the cause of it, is that God is going to judge the adulterer. He's going to judge all the sexually immoral. So we have a very good reason that is given to us. And the last part of this verse is what I would call a tombstone. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, it'll probably become easier if I were to read a few other similar scriptures that have these kind of tombstones in them. And they're probably familiar scriptures, most of them, to you. First one is Ephesians 5, so if you're taking any notes, just jot these down. Ephesians 5, verses 3 to 5. But among you there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality. So there you are, there's the standards, there's the bar for Christians, if you wonder where the standard of Scripture is, it is there. Not even a hint of sexual immorality. If Christians took that seriously and took that as their starting point, then there would be so much less problems for us. So let there not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people, nor should there be insanity, foolish talk or coarse joking which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. Now comes the tombstone. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God, kingdom of Christ and of God. That's the tombstone. Colossians 3:5, it's quite easy to remember this because you've got Ephesians 5:3 and Colossians 3:5. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. That's the tombstone. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. Take it in 1 Thessalonians 4, 3-6. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. That means made holy. That you should avoid sexual immorality, and that each of you should learn to control his own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the heathen who do not know God. And that in this matter no one should wrong his brother or take advantage of him. The Lord, this is the tombstone, the Lord will punish men for all such sins, as we have already told you and warned you. Finally, Revelation, and no doubt there's plenty of other verses I could have picked on, but here's just four. Revelation 20, so this is the last chapter of the Bible, you know, you're right towards the very end of the Bible. Revelation 22, verse 10. Then he told me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Let him who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let him who is vile continue to be vile. Let him who does right continue to be right. Let him who is holy continue to be holy. Behold, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I'll give to everyone according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they might have the right to the tree of life, and may go through the gate into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. That's the tombstone, that last bit. Outside. What does that mean? Well, they're not inside. They're not in the kingdom of God. They are going to be in hell, where they will face the judgment, the awful wrath of God. So God gives us these tombstones, and our verse today, Hebrews 13 verse 4, has a tombstone attached on the end of it. That is to try and help us to understand not merely the preciousness of marriage, the preciousness of God's arrangement, God's setup, but also the other side of the equation. And they interact with each other. Understanding both sides helps you. If you understand that marriage is precious, as far as God is concerned, that is to be greatly celebrated, then that should attract you and put you on the side that wants to support and stand alongside marriage. It would help you to say, well, I am for that, I am for God's way, I am for God's setup, and so I want to stand in a place and do those things which that encourage that affirm that in my own life. So if you're not married at all, if you're maybe young and a marriage might come up one day, then you say, well, I'm going to keep myself. I'm going to keep myself pure for that stage when one day maybe I will be married. And of course, the other side of the equation helps you too, because you realise not only does God think this is precious, but he thinks other things are very profane, vile things. As far as he is concerned, he doesn't treat them casually. This is the problem with our age. The problem with our age says relationships, they can be casual, they can be fun, so let's just relax, everybody, and just do whatever you feel is good. That's the thing, you know. So we need to recognize that God says that there are some things that are immoral, that are immoral or inappropriate love. I want to finish with three practical things that maybe can help us to fend off these dangers that we find in our lives. And the verse comes in the area of our attitude. And these are all things that essentially can trip us up in one way or another. Not necessarily fatally. I'm not saying that you might do something and that would be, if you like, a fatal sin. But the reality is that these things are not small things that we're talking about. It's not a subject that is small. It's a very serious subject, as you see by the presence of the tombstone. So the first is the area of our attitudes. And maybe you say to yourself, well, I know there's a lot of immorality out there. And pretty obvious, we see it everywhere. It's all around us. But I would never do anything really bad. I would never have an affair. I would never go as far as really crossing the line. You know, I don't know, is that the way you think yourself? You know, if you're in marriage, do you say to yourself, well, I would never have an affair? I would just challenge you and I'd say, well, are you so sure? Should you have so much confidence in yourself, in your own self-control, in your own self-constraint, that no set of circumstances could come along whereby you just found yourself a little tired and therefore a little vulnerable, and therefore maybe you just had a massive great row with your spouse or something, and you know, one thing leads to another, and the wrong person at the wrong place at the wrong time, and you think you could never fall, I could never fall. I think if you say that, then you don't understand the power of physical attraction. I don't think you understand the weakness that is inherent in our flesh. We have a sinful nature still, unfortunately, and there is weakness in that. And we need to reckon not only on the strength of God, but we need to reckon on the weakness of ourselves. And not therefore rely and say, well, I don't even have to think about adultery. I'd never commit adultery. Well, let's pray that is the case. You are safer saying, it is just possible that I could be a little careless. It is just possible that I could by degrees slip a little at a time, just edge a little bit across. Allow my eyes to just look at a few ladies as they go past and assess, oh, they're rather attractive. I just could allow things to just slowly slip away without realizing how much I'm moving away from my spouse, that one person that God gives through whom we should know pleasure. The second thing is our appetite. Our appetite. We feel that a little bit of satisfaction, a little bit of gratification is no great deal, you know. And so maybe we say that people that maybe are not married, there's nothing wrong with a little bit of dating. You know, I'm young and, you know, it's a few years before I'll get married and take on all the responsibilities of marriage. So surely there's nothing wrong with a little bit of dating. You know, a little recreational, casual dating. You know, off to the cinemas, to the flicks together, all this sort of stuff that goes on all the time and is considered absolutely normal. And many people will say, well, surely you've got to gain a little bit of experience before you go into the real thing, before the real deal. And so what's the harm in that? I mean, how else are you going to get to know the opposite sex? If you don't ever go out to the cinema or go for a walk and hold hands in the park or whatever it is. All pretty harmless stuff, isn't it? Well, I don't know. Is it? Is it in the Bible? Do you find that anywhere in the Bible? I challenge you to find one instance of casual dating in the Bible. Anyone? I don't think there are any. So it's not biblical. And also, just think about it more practically, more pragmatically. I mean, I think you should think about it scripturally first, but also, let's be pragmatic. You know, have you heard of the law of diminishing returns? How does that work? Well, it's quite simple. Simple law. You start off, you know, I'm talking about our appetites, our fleshly appetites. You start off and you hold hands. And that's nice, and it satisfies your fleshly appetite for a little bit of contact. Well, what next? Well, you know, let's have a hug next time. Have a nice hug. A little peck on the cheek next time. You know where I'm going. I don't need to spell it out. It's the law of diminishing returns. Where does it end up? Well, you know where it ends up. Potentially. Very likely. You know, Scripture says this in that great song of songs, that great song which celebrates love, true love in its right way, And it simply says this, it's a refrain, it repeats it three times in the book. It says, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and the does of the field. It's a poetic book, by the way. By the does and gazelles of the field. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Why? Because you can't handle it. That's why. We're not designed to handle. You can't control it. When you set it alight, how can you suddenly just turn it off? Just, you can't. It's very strong, isn't it? The sexual desire God made strong. Why did he make it strong? To make marriage strong. That's why we have a strong passion. Because God knows that we need to have something that really is good inside marriage to keep it together. Because, you know, marriage can be very difficult at times. And so it's put in there for a good purpose. So our attitudes can get us into trouble. Our appetites can get us into trouble. I think our will could get us into trouble. When our heart sets itself on something, you know, we find 100 ways, don't we, to justify things, whatever it is we want. You know, when we set our hearts on something, we find a million ways to say this is okay. It could be a purchase, it could be anything, you know. And we all know the kinds of things we say to ourselves, to allow ourselves to do things. So in this area we say things like, well, you know, sex is only natural. Or, you know, God made women beautiful, didn't he? I mean, maybe some of these you've used yourself. It's only a bit of fun. I'm not harming anybody. I can't help it. You know, it's too strong a desire. I can't help it. God can't, you know, God put this great massive desire in me. You know, I'm a man. I've got too much testosterone. It's not my fault that I've got hormones or whatever. Everybody else does it. Why shouldn't I? You know, do I have to be some great nun or monk or something? You know, we chuck out all these kinds of excuses to kind of allow ourselves to do what we want to do. And they are excuses. They are smoke screens we use to blind ourselves to the truth. And you know afterwards, is there not a bitter taste? If you've indulged in some way, you know this is absolutely wrong. I never should have done this. And there's a lot of ways we can do this, especially in this internet age in which we live. Hasn't that major temptation come so much nearer? You don't even have to go out the door of your house now to find some illicit sort of love. It's wherever you want to put your computer. It's that easy. Go into the chat rooms or whatever you do. There's a million ways to do these sorts of things, and we're aware of them. But afterwards, what happens? You know, if this thing was really so innocent, why is it then that you feel so terrible afterwards? Why is it that there is this weight of guilt that sits upon you? Why? If it's just so natural and it's just so okay, why do you have this weight of guilt afterwards? Because, of course, it isn't right. And it isn't natural to do these things. Because God defines them as adultery, if you're within marriage, and sexual immorality, if you're not. Sexual immorality, the word there, it's a very broad word. It can mean anything. It can mean any kind of sexual conduct that is inappropriate. So this morning we have a verse which really makes us face up to intimacy, this whole area of intimacy, of real love, and to make us consider where we ourselves stand. And I know there are a million one situations that we're all in, you know, some married, some not, you know, all different situations, and I know we're all in different places, but therefore we still all have to think about this whole area of true love and what is false love or lust or passion or evil desire. There's many different words that scripture uses to define it. But let us pray that the Lord will help us as we look at these things and to keep away from immoral love, from inappropriate love, because we know that God takes it very seriously, just as he takes marriage and his real provision very seriously too. So let's pray that God will help us to work these things out in our own situations, in Jesus' name. Amen.